It's been a while since I've said this, but please turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, first chapter. It was back in February that we began a new series in this Gospel of Mark, and we made our way through the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. It was five sermons, and the last time I preached was March 15th. And we looked at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, back in March. And then this morning, we're going to focus on verses 16 to 20. But before we dive in again, I want to remind you of a few key points that we've reviewed in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The thematic verse is right there at the beginning of the Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 1. So Mark begins with the heart of his message. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that gospel unfolded as we study this book. Then Mark sets the stage for the entire gospel in verses 2 to 13. And that heading, chapter 1, and verses 2 to 13, make up what we call the prologue of Mark's gospel. So he's setting the stage, and in doing that, Mark quickly tells us about three things. A lot of what Mark does is quick. It happens immediately. But the first major thing that we looked at was the mission and the ministry of John the Baptist, and we see that there in verses 2 to 8. And then the second major thing we saw was the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 to 11. And then the third thing was the wilderness conflict between Jesus and Satan. We often call that the temptation of Jesus. But that was a 40-day period of intense temptation there in the wilderness, direct conflict with Satan. And then Mark skips ahead about 1 to 1.5 years to Jesus' Galilean ministry. So there's a gap here from the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness to verse 14 when we read that John was put in prison and Jesus came to Galilee. So he's beginning his Galilean ministry. It's not the very beginning of his public ministry, but it is a new phase of ministry for Jesus. It marks the beginning of what we could call his independent public ministry, because John the Baptist is now left the stage. He was the forerunner, and now he's been put in prison, and he's completed his ministry of pointing to Christ, and now we could say Jesus takes center stage in this gospel. Now, let's begin reading here. Our text, as I said, is verses 16 to 20, but I want to read beginning at verse 14. So Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Let's ask the Lord for help as we look at this account in his word. Once again, Lord, we are thankful for your holy word. We're thankful for this day which you have set apart, the Sabbath day. We thank you that it's for man. We thank you it's for our good, and we pray that this day would be a great blessing to our souls. We pray that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that the distractions of the day would not keep us from worshiping you and resting in Christ. We pray, Father, for your blessing now as we open your word. Bring clarity to us. Bring conviction to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Let us all receive your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, following the grand statement there in verse 15, where Jesus says the time is fulfilled. It's been filled up. This is the time that has been foretold. And he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Following this grand statement, these events here recorded in our text, verses 16 to 20, they seem rather uneventful. This is the first act of Jesus' public ministry that Mark records. It's not the performing of a miracle. It's not the casting out of demons. But it's the calling of four fishermen to follow him. It's seemingly mundane. It's even anticlimactic almost after verse 15. But there's far more going on here than we might first realize as we just read through the text. These four fishermen, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, would become part of the foundation upon which Christ would begin to build his church and the foundation upon which he is still building his church. So to change the metaphor a little bit, it's not an exaggeration to say that the seeds of the Christian church originated with the first act of Jesus' public ministry in which he called four fishermen into community with himself. So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. But God's kingdom, his kingship, it doesn't come like the world would expect. It comes at first quietly and gradually and unimpressively. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And we'll consider that in chapter 4 of Mark's gospel. But I want us this morning to turn our attention to this account of the calling of four fishermen. Now, the text is fairly straightforward. But we, 2,000 years later, in an entirely different culture, a modern Western society, we need to do a little bit of work to enter into this narrative. And then after we do that, we'll draw a few lessons from our text. So the first thing here we want to do, and we really should do this always when we're reading the Bible, is to enter into the narrative. Try to put ourselves into the shoes of these men. So Jesus had come to Galilee, and his public ministry is reaching its height. Galilee is the northern region of Palestine in Jesus' day. You have basically three regions. So from north to south, you have Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, where Jerusalem is. And Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, is in the northern region of Galilee, where he now is ministering. And our account here begins with Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus might be just on a leisurely walk, enjoying the Sea of Galilee, but it's more likely that he's engaged in his public ministry of proclaiming the gospel and of calling sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. So he's walking along the Sea of Galilee here. And this Sea of Galilee, it's also called the Lake of Gennesaret and also the Sea of Tiberias. It's a relatively large lake. It's about 13 miles wide and 7 miles long. And the sea, or the lake, is divided by the Jordan River. It flows right through it. Now, Josephus, this is a first century Jewish historian, he describes the lake and its surroundings in detail, and he says that its waters are sweet and very agreeable for drinking. And then he goes on to talk about the surrounding country and how beautiful the surrounding country is and how fertile the country is. In first century Galilee, the fishing business was quite prosperous. One person says that there were no fewer than 16 bustling ports on the lake and several towns on the northwest shore named for the fishing trade. The Sea of Galilee was known for its fish. Again, Josephus is describing it. He says there's several kinds of fish in it, but they're different both to the taste and to the sight of those elsewhere. Another man says that the fish from the Sea of Galilee were exported and prized in distant Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. So we need to picture this. This is a lucrative business. And so naturally, Jesus, as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, he encounters fishermen. That's probably what you would have encountered as you walk along the sea. So he's walking along the sea and he first sees Simon. That's Peter. And Andrew, his brother. Now, Simon and Peter are probably wading in the water as Jesus sees him, so not fishing from a boat. But we read here in the text that they're casting a net into the sea. Literally, they're throwing around. And this tells us that what they had was probably a circular net, and these nets were about 15 to 20 feet in diameter. So they're pretty large. And they had weights, metal or rock weights, that were around the perimeter. And one man would be able to throw this, but you can imagine that the successful casting of a net by one man was not an easy task. Listen to this description. This is one man describing what this sort of fishing entailed, what Jesus might have seen as he's walking the Sea of Galilee and seeing Simon and Andrew casting their nets. A single fisherman gathered the net on his arm, and he heaved it forcefully outward in a circular motion so that it would land like a parachute on the water, trapping fish as it sank to the bottom. Fish were retrieved by the fisherman diving to the bottom, gathering the weights of the net together, and dragging the net and its catch to the shore. And then apparently a rope may have also been used at times. But this is a skilled work. This is difficult labor that they are engaged in. And while they're engaged in this labor, Jesus approaches Simon and Andrew. And now this wasn't their first encounter with Jesus. You can go see their first encounter in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. But Andrew first encountered Jesus when he heard John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then Andrew went after him. And then Simon Peter first encountered Jesus when Andrew, his brother, said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And then he brought Peter to Jesus. Well, while they're casting their nets, Jesus approaches them and he calls them. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. They left the nets right there, the nets that they had been tossing. That same day, Jesus called two other fishermen. And maybe Simon and Andrew are with him when this happened. We don't know. But two other fishermen, they were also brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we read here in the text that they were in their boat mending their nets. And these were probably heavier drag nets. They're mending them. They're preparing them for the next evening of fishing. Now, from the details that Mark gives us here, it seems that Zebedee, the father of James and John, had quite a lucrative business. He had people working for him, hired servants, and this was a business that his sons would have one day taken over. So when Jesus sees James and John, he also calls them. And we have that in verses 19 and 20. And we don't have the exact language of the calling that we have in verses 16 to 18. But no doubt he would have called them with similar words to become fishers of men. But let me read it. Verses 19 and 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he, Jesus, saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. It's remarkable. So there we have our account. Pretty straightforward, but hopefully that helps to try to enter into this narrative a little bit. And now we're prepared to draw some lessons. So that's what I want to do secondly. I want to draw a few lessons. There's many lessons that we can draw here. I'm not going to draw all the lessons, but I do want to focus on a few key lessons. And the first is this. Lessons to be learned from the call itself. So we have here some lessons to learn from the call itself. Jesus issues an authoritative call, a summons to follow him. The way that Mark retells this story emphasizes the authority of the call. It is, as one person says, presumably a mark of the authority of Jesus that he could make such an outrageous demand without explanation and receive instant obedience. So you see how this emphasizes his authority. It's like when he called Lazarus out of the grave, like we just read. Come forth. It's a call with authority. And his authority will be emphasized in the very next section. So look down at verse 22. It says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then look at verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So like his teaching and like his commanding of the unclean spirits, Jesus' authoritative call to follow him should lead us to ask what we could call the central question of Mark's gospel, which is, who is this Jesus? Who has this kind of authority? And of course, Mark answers that right at the beginning. This is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. So this Jesus here summons with divine authority these four men to follow him. And this authoritative summons, we could say, is the call of discipleship. Follow me. Come after me. Learn from me, says Jesus. That's the call of discipleship. And Christianity cannot be separated from this call. You can't separate Christianity from this follow me, from following Jesus. To be a Christian is to enter into personal fellowship with Christ. It's to follow him. It's to walk with him. It's to learn from him as a disciple, as a learner. So our text reminds us that Christianity, it's not merely a religion. At the heart of the Christian religion is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ and communion or fellowship with Christ is essential to the Christian life. Christians are those who fundamentally are in Christ. That's a language Paul uses so often. And we'll look at this actually in a study coming up. Union with Christ. We're in Christ. So Christians are united to Christ by faith and they follow him. And so I ask, do you have this relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You are either in Christ or not. Just two categories that you can be in the world. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. And if you're not in Christ, you're still dead in your sins. If you're not in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. So Christ summons every sinner to himself, to find life in him and to follow him, to be united to him. And if you've never come to Christ in faith, know that this day he's calling you. He is calling you, summoning you authoritatively to himself. He is saying, come to me, as we read in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's the language of discipleship. Learn from me as a disciple, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is calling. He's calling all sinners to himself. Anytime the word goes out, the gospel goes out, Jesus is summoning sinners to come to him and to find life in him. And so we have some lessons from the call itself, but there are also lessons here to be learned from the called, those whom Jesus calls. So we have lessons here to learn from those whom Jesus calls in this account. He calls four fishermen to follow him, to be his disciples. There's nothing extraordinary about these fishermen. I'm sure they were very skilled at what they did. I'm sure they had a good and profitable business. But they're not the great ones in the eyes of the world. They're the overlooked ones. And yet Jesus calls such men to himself. And in this case, he even uses such men to form the foundation of his church. And we're reminded that God's ways are not man's ways. God is not going to build his kingdom, to build his church in the way that the kings of this world would build theirs. How do the kings of this world build their kingdom? Well, they don't do it with the foolish and the weak things of the world, but that's how God does it. So he begins to build his church with a few fishermen. And he continues to build it to this day in such a way that maximizes his glory. And that's the point. God alone receives the glory. And so the lesson here is the lesson that Paul taught the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. This is a lesson here that we see in our text in Jesus calling these four fishermen. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren," in 1 Corinthians 1, 26. "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base or the lowly, the insignificant things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So there is a lesson that we learn from those who are called, these four fishermen, and how Christ is building his church. And even those of us who have been called, and we see God working in our lives mercifully and using weak things, even the foolishness of preaching, to bring us to Christ and to build us up in our faith. But there's a third lesson here. There's lessons to be learned from the calling to which these men are called. So lessons from the call, lessons from those who are called, and then lessons from the calling to which these men are called. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." That's the language, actually. Some translations just say, "I will make you fishers of men." But more literally, "I will make you become fishers of men." Now, there's an important distinction to be made here. We should distinguish between a primary calling and a secondary calling. The primary calling of every Christian is a calling to Christ himself, to have fellowship with him. And that's the lesson we considered at first. Jesus says, "Come to me and follow me." Now, the Christian's secondary calling, or secondary callings, would be what we often refer to as an occupation, or to use a better term, a vocation. That word vocation comes from a Latin word meaning to call, a calling, vocation. So you have primary and secondary calling. So the Lord called me to the ministry. That's a secondary calling. He first called me to himself. That's primary, and that's true of everybody. So the primary calling of these four men was to Christ himself. And their secondary calling, for a time, was to be fishermen. And it's a noble trade. They had become fishers of fish. But now Jesus calls them to another vocation. Their new vocation would be to fish for souls, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to needy sinners, to rescue them from God's wrath and curse, to rescue sinners from the judgment of God. That would be their new calling. He was calling them to leave their nets, to leave their boats, and to leave their lucrative business, and to take up a new vocation, to fish with the net of the gospel for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. So Jesus would make these fishermen to become fishers of men. Jesus is the master fisher. He is the master fisher, and he would teach his disciples to fish for men. This would be an intensive training course, We'll see it as we go through the gospel. He's training them in the course of his ministry. They're following him, literally following him and learning from him to become fishers of men. And they would be well prepared for this great vocation of fishing. Later in Mark, we're going to read how the 12, that's the 12 apostles, and these four men would become apostles. We'll read how they were sent to go fishing for men in chapter 6. And then after his resurrection, Jesus will commission them to fish for men from all of the nations. He'll say, go and make disciples of all the nations. And then in the book of Acts, we see the apostles doing just that. They're fishing for men amongst all the nations. So we step back. We say, what are we to learn from this? Jesus calling these four men who would become apostles to be fishers of men. What are we to learn from this? Well, on the one hand, this calling, as well as the Great Commission, was uniquely given to these four men and later to all the apostles, the sent ones. But then on the other hand, there is in this calling a universal calling to all disciples to become fishers of men. But first, this calling is the calling of every minister of the gospel. It's a calling of every minister of the gospel. It's the calling of every minister, even in a way that it's not the calling, I believe, of every disciple. You all know J.C. Ryle. He comments on this, and I find his words to be clear. I find them compelling and rather convicting. He says that fishers of men is the oldest name by which the ministerial office is described in the New Testament. It lies deeper down than the name of bishop, elder, or deacon. It is the first idea which should be before a minister's mind. He is not to be a mere reader of forms or an administrator of ordinances. He is to be a fisher of souls. The minister who does not strive to live up to this name has mistaken his calling. And I have to be honest, I feel the weight of this. I feel the conviction of this. I'm keenly aware of how far short I fall in my calling to be a fisher of men. And so I ask you, one way that we can apply this text, pray for me, pray for all of your pastors, pray for all fishers of men everywhere, that God would make us to become fishers of men. More and more burdened for the lost. More zealous to preach the gospel, that we would more and more have the heart of our Savior for lost souls. Pray for us. The words of Paul, that great fisher of men, come to my mind. He says, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. He says, pray for me. Pray that I would be bold to preach the gospel, to fish for men. This, though, like I said, is not just the calling of pastors. Every disciple of Jesus is called to do some fishing for souls. And it's true that most disciples will not be called to leave their nets. Some will, some won't. Many won't. Most disciples are going to be called to serve the Lord in their various secondary callings, their vocations as manual laborers or as businessmen and doctors, teachers, engineers, homemakers, whatever it might be. That's how most of us are going to serve the Lord. But every disciple, to some extent, is called to be a fisher of men. And so really the heart is, what we need to ask ourselves again and again is, do we have a heart for the lost? Are we burdened for the lost to see sinners rescued? Do you have that burden? That's the heart of the matter, to see sinners saved. And how that burden is going to work itself out practically, that will vary from person to person based on circumstances and so on. But the heart of the matter for every disciple needs to be there. The heart of Christ needs to be there. And we can trust, too, that this is a prayer that God loves to answer when we pray, make us to become fishers of men. Make us more and more like our Savior. That's sanctification. So I ask, how do you see the multitudes? How do you see the crowds? When Jesus looked upon the crowds, how did he see them? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And it says that his heart was stirred to compassion. He was stirred to the core as he sees the multitudes and he sees them in their spiritual destitution. And he does feed them, he does care for them, but he teaches them, he preaches to them. So maybe to put this in today's terms, how do you see the looters and the vandals on the streets of today? If we have the eyes of our Savior, we'll see them as sheep without a shepherd who desperately need to be rescued from the judgment of God. And if we have the heart of our Savior, we'll be moved to compassion. So we need to pray for this heart. Pray for the compassion of Christ. God, give us more of this heart. Give us a greater burden for the lost. Pray that. I pray that for myself. God, give us a greater desire to fish for souls and even a greater ability to cast our nets, a greater ability to speak the gospel, to tell the good news. So in a word, may God make us to become fishers of men. Make us to become fishers of men. That's a prayer that's been in my mind lately as I've studied this text. Well, there's another lesson. There are lessons from the response to the call. So we saw some lessons from the call itself and from the called and from the calling. But then there's lessons from the response to this call. As unremarkable as this count may seem, the response here of these four fishermen is just on the surface a remarkable thing. Look at verse 18. They immediately left their nets and they followed him. And in verse 20, you see the response of James and John. Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. So their response here, their obedience to the call of Christ, was no doubt costly. They're leaving a lot behind here, and we need to appreciate that. That's part of the reason I wanted us to enter into the narrative. It's costly. Peter would later say in chapter 10 here of Mark's gospel that we have left all and followed you, Jesus. Their response to the call of Jesus, as one commentator puts it, meant the abandonment of all that they held dear and all earthly security in simple committal to Jesus. Key word there is committal or commitment. Commitment to Jesus. Jesus calls every disciple to simple and to radical commitment to him. So we have here a picture of discipleship. Discipleship, following Jesus, it involves full commitment to Christ and to his service. There's no biblical category for a half-hearted disciple. You're not going to find it. You cannot follow Christ and then continue following the world. You can't be devoted to Christ and devoted to some other master. Just as our Lord himself taught, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. We'll come to a sad illustration later in Mark's gospel. A sad illustration of this, where a rich young ruler fails to answer the call of Jesus. He comes to Jesus. Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. So brothers and sisters, fellow disciples, following Jesus, we have to remember, is costly. It is costly. But everyone who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus will gain far, far more than he or she might ever lose in this life. When Peter said, we have left all and followed you, Jesus replied, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So these four fishermen, They heard the call of Jesus and they left everything for him. And today, 2,000 or so years later, Jesus is still calling men and women to himself. He summons you this day, follow me. And there are some here today who have not answered what I've called the primary call. The primary call to come to Jesus in faith. And the response of these four men illustrates the response that you must make if you are still outside of Christ. It gives us an illustration. They left their nets and they followed Christ. It's a powerful illustration of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And so I say to you, leave your nets, whatever they might be, and follow Christ. So your cherished sins, your lifestyle of sin, leave them behind. Forsake your sins and follow after Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins. Turn from it and turn to the only Savior of sinners. But now many of us have answered the call to follow Jesus. And we should let this account be a reminder to us, even a challenge to us, and maybe even a wake-up call to some of us. Have you surrendered all to Christ? Have you surrendered all? Is there anything that you're withholding? Just a little part of yourself, maybe you're saying, Christ, you can have this, but not this. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn. It's actually a prayer to the Lord, offering ourselves entirely to him. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Let it be set apart, Lord, to thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. And that is the total self-commitment to which Christ calls his disciples. Amen. God, we thank you for your great mercy, your kindness toward us in our sin, your patience with us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his death upon the cross. And we thank you that we who are trusting in him have life in him. Oh God, we thank you for this high calling. We thank you that we can follow Christ. And we pray, help us to follow him. Help us, Lord, to submit entirely to him. We pray, Lord, that this song we're about to sing would truly be our prayer. And, oh God, we pray you would make us all to become fishers of men. Lord, give us a greater burden for the lost. Forgive us for not having that burden. Give us more the heart of Christ, the eyes of Christ. And, Lord, for those still dead in their sins, we pray that you would be calling them authoritatively and effectively today, that they would come to Christ, that they would answer that call. Leaving behind their sin, cleaving to Christ, we ask in his name, amen.